We're turning in our Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews and to the last chapter, Hebrews, and the chapter 13. Hebrews and the chapter 13, and reading from the beginning of the chapter. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy, and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience and all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. And amen, and we know that God will bless the reading of his own precious word to each of our hearts. We're turning in our Bibles to the last chapter of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13, and I want to draw your attention to the verses 20 and 21. We have in those verses a glorious benediction, Paul's final words even to these Hebrew believers. And we are coming to the end of another year, and so we have in these words a glorious benediction even as we come to the end of this year. But before we turn to God's word, let's just bow together in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee that thou art here and that to bless us. And Lord, we pray that thou wouldst empty us and help us to empty ourselves of all those things that clutter our lives, that we might be able even to receive a blessing from thee. And so, Lord, we pray that thou wouldst come. We thank thee there's no greater blessing than having the Word of God. And we ask, Lord, that even as we gather around thy Word, that thou wouldst open up the sacred page before us. May we gather gems of gold, even for our souls this morning. To that end, Lord, I ask thee for help. Bring to my thoughts that which thou would have us to say. And Lord, help us not to say it in our own way, but in thy power and in thy might. And we pray that thy word would come with freshness and that it might shape us even this morning. So Lord, be with us and help us, for we pray in thy name and for thy glory. Amen. The last chapter of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 13, we read there in verse 20 and 21, "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." On the 17th of September, 1982, a young Russian lady by the name of Irina was arrested by the KGB. She was subsequently sentenced to 7 years hard labor. During that time, she was subjected to relentless interrogations, starvation, and many months of confinement. However, these hardships failed to break her faith. Though she had no paper and no pen, she, huddling against the cold wall, she composed several pieces of poetry. Finally, being released, as she committing those poems to paper, she wrote, "Believe me, it was often thus, in solitary cells on winter nights, a sudden sense of joy and warmth and a resounding note of love. And then on sleeping I would know, a huddled by an icy wall, someone is thinking of me now, petitioning the Lord for me." And in the darkness of her prison cell, she had that consciousness that there were those who were praying for her. In the closing words of this writer, realizing his own weakness, he urged the Hebrew believers in verse 18, saying, "Pray for us." And in placing it in the present imperative, he was asking them here to pray without ceasing. By the word beseech in the following verse, he was here also demanding intensity. And having urged these believers to pray earnestly and to pray continually for him, we then find Paul in these closing words, then praying for them. And you see, as well as praying for ourselves, we are to be praying for others, lifting our brothers and sisters up before the throne of grace in prayer. Indeed, urging the Ephesian believers to put on the whole armor of God. Paul then also urging them to bind those various pieces together. He said in Ephesians 6, verse 18, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." They were to be praying for all saints, and they were to be praying for them in all seasons. You know, when one part of the body gets ill, what does the rest of the body do? It seeks to help and support it. The arm taking hold of the cane, it seeks to support the leg that has been broken or the leg that has been wounded. And in Scripture, the church is often described as a body. And as such, when a brother faints and is unable to pray for himself, we are to pray for him. You see, as well as praying for ourselves, we are to be praying for our brethren. We are to be lifting them up in their time of need and presenting their cause before the throne of God. It's so easy in life to live to ourselves. It's so easy in life to be caught up in our own little bubble. But we're to be looking out for our brethren. We're to be looking out for our sisters in the Lord. And no matter where they are in this world, my seeing their need, we're to be praying for them. How we long for others to pray for us. But I wonder, do you remember your brethren? Do you remember your sisters before the Lord? And so I want simply this morning to draw your attention to this closing benediction. Firstly, I want you to notice here the aspiration revealed to them. Setting forth his desire for them, Paul prayed in verse 21 that they would do his, or they would do the Lord's will. In the previous verses, he revealing the Lord's will for their lives, we find him mentioning seven separate things. Amongst them, you notice here that he requires compassion. Being born again, he said in that verse 1, let brotherly love continue. The phrase brotherly love comes from the Greek word philadelphia. While philio means to have great affection for, adelphos means from the same womb. And while they were not from the same physical womb, yet being born of the Spirit of God, they were all from the same spiritual womb. And being in the same family and having the same heavenly Father, they were to let nothing, not even a cantankerous spirit, stop them loving each other. You see, it is not only the will of God for us to love the Savior, but it is the will of God for us to love the saints. Despite at times their seeming unlovableness, we are still to love them. Indeed, setting before them two examples, Paul said there in verse 2 of that chapter, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. In these particular times, the inns were often dirty, expensive, and of bad repute. And such Paul here was urging these believers that if they saw another believer in town, rather than ignoring him, they were to bring him into their home and they were to take care of him. And in seeking to encourage them to do so, he then set before them the example of Abraham, who entertaining angels later discovered that one of the angels was the angel of the Lord. Again, in verse 3, he told them that if any were in prison because of their faith, they were to remember, or they were to help them. You see, we are not merely to love our brethren theoretically, but we are to love our brethren practically. And more than that, we are to love them continually. Mary Slessor, who was a missionary in Nigeria, she wrote in the side of her Bible one day the word love. And then taking up her pen, again she wrote below it the definition. And she wrote the words, to live for. And that's what love is. Love is living for someone else. The heathen philosopher Aristides, speaking of the early believers, he said, if they hear that any of their number is imprisoned or oppressed for the name of their Messiah, all of them provide for his needs. And if it is possible that he may be delivered. You see, real Christian love is not theoretical. Real Christian love is practical. There is to be that reaching out, that helping, that supporting, that caring for our brothers and sisters in Christ. You may say, well, preacher, that's all very well in theory. But if you knew such and such a person and they profess the Lord, my, you could never love them. My friend, when you were in your sin, were you not unlovable? And yet the Lord Jesus Christ still loved you. You see, we are commanded to love our brethren, not just in our minds, but our love is to be manifest. We are to be helping. We are to be encouraging. We are to be strengthening. We're to be coming alongside that brother or coming alongside that sister in the time of need in seeking to help them. And here is Paul writing unto these believers, and he said, this is the will of God. This is the will of God. It is that you love your brothers. It is that you love your sisters in Christ. He not only requires compassion, but you notice also here that he requires contentment. Urging them to flee impurity, he then said in verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. When we go back into chapter 10, we find that these believers had lost everything, having lost their jobs and having lost their homes. There was no doubt a temptation in their hearts and in their minds to try and to grab those things back again. However, now reminding them that they had the Lord and that he would never in any circumstances ever forsake them, he then urged them to be content. And you see, while we should never be content with what we are, we should be content with what we have. Discontentment is but a disease that will defy and destroy. In fact, speaking unto Timothy, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in the verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. He reminded him that real riches did not consist in the possessing of coins, but rather real riches might consist of possessing Christ. And more than that, contentment. You see, while discontentment makes rich men poor, contentment makes poor men rich. It is the greatest of all possessions. A poor man one day said to a rich man, I'm richer than you are. The rich man asked him, well, how are you richer than me? He said, because I have everything I want and you don't. Contentment is not getting what you want, but it is wanting what you have. I remember reading about two tears, and they were on the journey of life. One tear meeting the other tear, she said, I'm the tear of a girl who loved a man and lost him. The other tear said, I'm the tear who found that man and married him. You see, the things that we want, the things that we desire, might do not always bring happiness. We live today, do we not, in a world of want. My, there are multitudes out there and they want bigger houses. They want nicer cars. They want more expensive clothes. And on it goes until those things control their hearts, control their minds, and they can think on nothing else. And Paul here writing to these believers, he said to them, it's the will of God, you be content. And believer, you may not have all the things that you want. You may not have all the things that you think that you could use. But you're to be content. It's the will of God that we're content. content with the blessings that he has given us, content with the things that he has given us. He not only requires contentment, but you notice also here that he requires consecration, as well as submitting to spiritual leaders. He then said in verse 13 of the chapter, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." By the term camp, he was here referring to apostate Judaism, as the sacrifice in the Old Testament was taken outside the camp and burned, and Christ becoming our sacrifice was slain outside the walls of Jerusalem. He was now calling them to come outside old, dead, formal, rotten religion. He was calling them here to separation. You see, it's not the will of God to worship within, but rather it is the will of God to worship without false religion. The call of God is a call to separation. Indeed, Moses coming down the mountain and lifting his eyes, he could behold the golden calf. And as he came a little closer, he could see the people there dancing naked around it. In seeing these things, we read in Exodus 32, 26, "Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him." And taking up his tent, we find Moses going outside the camp and pitching his tent there. God dwells not within, but he dwells without the camp of falsehood. And as such, the scripture calls us not to fellowship with the ungodly, but to forsake that worship. Sometimes people say, "Well, you know, the church that I go to, I know that it's not scriptural. I know that it has departed from the Word of God. But, you know, it's the will of God that I stay in my church and I try to reform my church." My friend, not according to the Word of God. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians, and then he reminds us again in the book of Galatians, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." And that error may seem small, it may seem insignificant, but it will grow and grow until it corrupts your mind and it corrupts your soul. You ever light a fire? In mind, when you're lighting a fire, you don't go out and pick the biggest log and throw it on the fire and throw a match on top of it. You go out and you get the little sticks, the small sticks, and you put all the small sticks and maybe on top of paper. And then when you have the small sticks on, you put the bigger logs on top, and then you strike the match and the paper lights and the small sticks catch fire. And then the large sticks begin to burn. And so it is with error. Little error will lead to larger errors. And Paul here, writing to these Hebrew believers, he told them, it's the will of God. This is what I wish you to do, to come outside the camp, to be separate, to stand with me. Here is as well. My, it is that we love each other. It is that we be content. It is that we be outside the camp. And I wonder, child of God, as you look at your life, can you say today you're doing the will of God? But not only do we notice in these verses the aspiration that he had for them, but notice the ability reserved for them, calling them to do his will, he then showing them how it was possible to do it. He reminded them here that there is a power. Look at verse 20 and 21. "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will." The term God of peace in the New Testament is always associated with power. For example, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 16, verse 20, "And the God of peace," listen to it, "shall bruise Satan under your feet." And emphasizing the extent of this power, he then reminded them in this verse that it was the same power that brought the Lord Jesus Christ forth from the dead. Of course, that requires omnipotent power. Farther emphasizing his greatness, he also describes the Lord here as the great shepherd of the sheep. In Isaiah chapter 63, in the verse 1, we find the same term being used in connection with the opening up of the Red Sea. In other words, the Lord exercising this great omnipotent power, he would enable them to do his will. You see, the Lord not only summonses us, but he strengthens us to do his will. He works in us in order to work out his will. In fact, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." And Paul, taking up his pen and writing unto these believers who boasted of their greatness and their power, he told them that they had no sufficiency in themselves. However, taking their powerlessness, the Lord would give to them his power. You see, our sufficiency does not lie in self. It lies in the Savior. He gives us power to do his bidding. Many years ago, a man in South Africa bought himself a brand new Rolls Royce. Being rather proud of it, he thought he would take it out, and he took it out in the burning, scorching heat, and the car just kept running. He thought he would try it a little more, and so he took it into a mountainous region, and the Rolls Royce had just glided over those high hills. The man became a little curious, and he wondered, "I wonder what horsepower this Rolls Royce is." And so he drove into the place that he bought it, and he said to the man, "Tell me this, what horsepower is there in this Rolls Royce?" The man looked at him and said, "Well, we don't reveal that." The man went away, and he wasn't content. He came back a second time, he came back a third time, and he asked the same question. Eventually, the salesman, to get rid of him, he said, "Well, I will send a telegram to England, and I ask them what horsepower the Rolls Royce is." And after a few days, the telegram came back with one word, and was the word "adequate." There is power available to do all that the Lord asks you to do. And my friend, it's not just adequate. It's omnipotent power. Maybe you say, "Preacher, God has been dealing with my heart. God has been asking me to do a particular thing, and I could never do it. I haven't the strength." But I tell you, my friend, you're right. You haven't the strength. But if only you submit, the Lord will give you the strength. He doesn't only ask you to do his will. He doesn't only ask you to walk in the Scriptures. But he will give you the power. He will give you the strength for every situation that you meet in life. The task is great. Do his will. But the power is even greater. Not only is there a power here, but surely there is a pattern here. Seeking to encourage them, he said back in verse 7, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow," considering the end of their conversation. He was talking here about the pastors and the elders of the church, those who had faithfully taught them the word of God. And remembering the manner of their lives, Paul now said to these believers, follow. Follow. The word follow here is the word from which we get our English word mimic. And as a child lifts his eyes and looks on his dad or looks on his mom and then mimics their gestures. So he was telling them here to look at the lives of these men and to mimic them. Sometimes people say we ought not to be followers of man. But I want to tell you, child of God, that is not scriptural. That's unscriptural. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, he said in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 7, "For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you." And having lived lives that were orderly, Paul said then, follow us. In fact, he told Timothy to be an example in his life for others to follow. And as far as men follow the Lord, we ought to be followers of man. We ought to mimic their prayerfulness, mimic even their faithfulness. We think of men of prayer like E.M. Barnes. We think of men of holiness like Robert Murray McShane. We think of men of great power like Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And we should look even at great men of God. And we should seek to mimic that which is true and right in their lives. Surely even as we look at those other believers, there's an encouragement as well, because if they could live that way, if they could live for God, can you and I not live for God as well? We have the same God. And believer, we in our lives, we should be seeking to be a pattern, to be an example for others to follow. I wonder today if that young Christian was to look at you and was to set their steps in your steps. Could you compliment them? Could you say that they are walking with the Lord? There's a pattern. We should also be examples. I think also there is a picture here, because he said, verse 20, "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep." He was the great shepherd. Now the great shepherd not only protects his sheep, but he provides for his sheep. He leads the sheep into green pastures. And you see, the Lord not only summons us to do his will, but he supplies us. He gives us everything that we will need. Yes, he gives strength, but much more than that, he gives wisdom. He gives words. You see, believer, we have no excuse for not doing his will. We have no excuse for not walking in his ways. He's the great shepherd. He has given us all that we need. And in him, we can overcome. But not only is there the aspiration and the ability reserved for them, but there is the adjustment required of them. Notice here, in speaking to them, in closing words, he tells them they were to be perfect. Look at verse 21. "Make you perfect in every good work to do his will." The Greek word perfect there is used in connection with the mending of nets in Matthew chapter 4. It was used outside the scriptures to describe the putting of in place a bone that had gone out of joint. In other words, there was to be a settling or putting right of that which had gone wrong in their lives, a putting of things into their proper place. And you see, as well as repenting of our pollution, there must be a reorganizing of our priorities, a putting of things back into their proper place. The man on one occasion said to the Reverend George Duncan, "You get more like your father every time I see you." George Duncan began to think, and then he began to weep. And then he said, "When will men begin to say, and more like the Lord. And believer, I wonder, are there things out of place in your life? Then there needs to be a putting them into place, a becoming more like the Savior. I've never had a bone out of place, thankfully. But I can imagine from talking to others that it's extremely painful. And you know, in life, until you put things into their proper place, you have nothing but pain. You have nothing but hurt. And be perfect. He was telling him, put things into their proper place. If things got out of place in your life, as your priorities become all muddled up, as we end this year and we look forward to a new year, reorganize your life. Put them in their proper place. Not only were they to be perfect, but notice they were to be pleasing. He said in verse 21, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. And reminding them that they were in the sight of God, He then urged them to live lives that were pleasing to the Lord. And you see, our aim in life must never be to please man, but to please the Master. You see, the Savior, rather than society, should be our standard. You see, it doesn't really matter in life who you please if you don't please the Lord. And it doesn't really matter in life who you displease as long as you don't displease the Lord. Henry Parson Crowell was the founder of Quaker Oaks. He used to keep a little plaque on his desk. And on the plaque were the words, if my life can always be lived so as to please Him, I will be supremely happy. And I wonder, child of God, is that your aim, to please Him? Is that your ambition every day as you rise and you face a new day with its challenges, with its difficulties, that I might please Him? That I might please Him. Not only were they to be perfect and to be pleasing, look at verse 21, they were to be praising. Make yourself perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well pleasing in His sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. They were to be glorifying the God they served. And what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God. Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher, on one occasion was visiting in the north of Scotland with another minister. They had glorious times of fellowship, and then the other minister invited a neighboring minister to come. They had a time of fellowship together, and after some time, Robert Murray McShane left the room. And leaving the room, that visiting minister turned, and he said, that is the most Jesus-like I've ever seen. And I wonder today, are you seeking? Are you seeking to be like the Lord? Are you seeking to be like the Lord? Are we seeking to do His will? You say, preacher, it's not easy. No, it's not easy. But my friend, it's more than possible, because He has given you power to do it. You say, it's not easy in a world that is so corrupt to please Christ. It's not easy. But my friend, there's power available. There's power to be like Him. There's power to live for Him. There's power even to praise Him in the most difficult situations in life. Here were Paul's closing words to these believers. And I trust that the Lord will take these words and write them as a benediction even upon our hearts and upon our lives, and that we might do His will and please Him in all of our ways.